Imagine. So Missy's with her today. That's why she's not here. So please lift her up as well as you think about her. And I know that they'll be greatly blessed to have that. I guess Children's Church, Harry, you waiting on little guys? All right, Children's Church. Go save the world. Praise the Lord. That's our calling. And aren't you glad we can't save the world? That it has to be the Lord? Amen. Has to be the Lord. All right. Well, it's good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you're able to make it out. Everybody's surviving all the cold and the sicknesses. And I know many of you all have had that struggle. And I hope you're feeling better and hope you're doing well. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. And as we just sang through that last song there, we thank you, Lord, that you are our defense. That everything in this life centers and focuses on you. And may we be a people in your presence who continually looks to you to make us what you want us to be. Lord, I'm so thankful, and we as a church are so thankful that it's not up to us to change the world. You're the ones who changes the hearts. But it is up to us to do our part and to have mastery over our own selves as we've been studying through this section of a disciple's life. We are to be scrutinous of our inner selves, always examining every word, every thought, every action, every motive, to make sure it's lining up under your word. And so we, unlike many churches, look to your word as the guide for us. We believe that your word is the fully inspired, fully complete, in all of its parts, the answer and the message to us for life. And so we hold to you, Lord, and ask that you would cause us to go deep with you and understand that as we go deep with you, you will handle the breadth of life. You will make us what you want for us to be. You will grow your kingdom. That's what you promised. And what you did command for us is to live circumspectly in your eyes, in our own eyes, obeying the commands, as Solomon said, to fear you. And to live out your commands. That's really the summation of this life. And so thank you, Lord, that you've given to us everything that we need. And now as we look once again into this particular part of life that so many people struggle with, we all struggle with in some way, the hidden parts of our lives, the dark parts of our lives, and that you would help us to expose them to the light of your truth. And now, Lord, we pray that you would meet with us, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, and even in our emotions, as we pray often, that you would not allow our emotions to be used against us in some evil way to keep us from you, but that they would be used to draw us to you. And Lord, may we feel your presence today. May we know of your joining with us. And so we thank you for this opportunity to be together again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, please notice on the screen again the disciples' definition. I want to just keep reiterating this in front of you so that you're going to be able to memorize this kind of in your sleep. That you'll be able to be thinking as you go throughout your day, what is a disciple? What's the life of a disciple? Well, here's the disciple's life right here. A disciple is a full-time, okay, don't want to forget that part. And I just keep reiterating that because so often we think of the life of a Christian as being part-time. It's not just the Sunday roll. It is the daily roll for us. We are exclusively learning from Jesus to be an apprentice to him. Now, we don't understand that word apprentice really in our culture very much. It's just a student under the master. And so God is the master, and we're learning from him how to live effectively in this life. So often people feel like they're just not making a difference spiritually. Well, that could be because we're not really being full-time disciples. There's lots of reasons behind it. And so just be aware that God is saying to us, he knows we want to be effective in this kingdom, in his kingdom, so we've got to be trained. We've got to be equipped. And that's what the definition is saying here, to become the kind of people who just by rote, routinely, with the Spirit, not just mentally absent, but from the heart, everything that God has called us to do. That is what a disciple is, he or she. Now, we've been discussing this for a while now, and that is, this is the third week in this particular series about private sins or hidden sins, and we've been using Romans chapter 6. So let's stand again and read these couple verses, and ask God to really put them deep in our souls here, that we will live this throughout the week. So Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law, but you're under grace." Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Very simple text, really. The Lord has really given to us a clear picture of two individuals. We are that individual, but divided into two parts of us, the flesh and the spirit. So the Lord says, listen, in your flesh, in your mind, which has an effect on your will, don't allow yourselves to be caught up in the impulses that the flesh wants to bring out. But if you're going to get caught up in something, then let your members or the parts of your body, the thinking, the emotional, the feeling, and even the physical parts, be caught up in the righteousness of God. That's what the Lord is saying. It was this clear dichotomy between the fleshly man and the sinful man. Okay, so let's just understand, though, and this is where we struggle, is that even though our soul is saved, the brain, its thinking processes, has an effect on the will. Okay, just follow this now. We know this to be true. So that makes us vulnerable to temptations. You wonder, why am I so tempted all the time? Well, temptations come and go. They're out there. You're tempted because, as James says, we listen to the lust of our flesh. That's the problem. Temptations fly around, as Spurgeon said, like birds. But the reason they land in our head is because we give place to them through the lusts of our own sinful souls, that residual part of us, or that part of us that still is in this human body. But praise the Lord, we're not bound to it any longer as God's people. That should cause a lot of rejoicing this morning, right? We're not bound to this. We've been given our freedom because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now we have the ability, as Paul says here in Romans 6, to present ourselves to God. We can do that now. An unsaved person does not have the ability to do that. And so we serve him now, not just with our bodies, but in our thinking processes also. And when our thinking, now follow this, when our thinking process is correct, our will follow that, and vice versa. Our will will give place to our thinking, and our thinking will give place to our will, which in turn causes us to live physically either in our flesh, sinfully, or spiritually in righteousness. It's awesome that we have been given the freedom to control that now through the power of God. Not by our own power. We understand, like Paul, a couple weeks ago we looked at several verses where Paul called himself basically the weakest of all Christians. The sinner of all sinners, Paul referred to himself, because he understood that even though he had a responsibility to master the flesh, he knew that God had to help him with it. And that's all of us this morning, isn't it? We have to have the Spirit of God in us, working through us to help us. Now, to understand just what we were talking here, we've been looking at the life of David just as an example, because the fleshly body, the fleshly will, the thinking processes can adapt to lots of different things in this life. So you might be here this morning saying, I don't really have those same problems David had. Well, just listen to the Spirit of God, because you will hear him pointing out certain areas that potentially, and I'm not saying they are, but potentially will be affected in some way by these subjects. Number one, we saw, and this is just a little review here, is that hidden sin, or the things that we don't want to be revealed into the light, will cause us to ignore what we should be doing. From David's life, we understood that he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't where he was supposed to be physically. Now, why wasn't he where he was supposed to be physically? Because he was listening to the passion of his lust, and therefore his thinking processes were skewed, and so that caused him to be not where he should be spiritually, which caused him to not be in the place that he should be physically. So ask yourself, just by way of application, am I in the right place in life? In other words, am I really listening to what the Spirit of God is doing in my heart? Am I where I am supposed to be? And you can say, you can talk about that whether you're talking physically or not. I mean, I have a friend of mine that I've known for years that was severely addicted to LSD. I mean, heavy stuff. And I'll never forget him saying to me one time, he came to see me years ago, and he said, "Bruce, I don't understand how to get out of this. I can't go anywhere in Charlottesville without these people coming to me and saying, 'Hey, take some of this.'" And I said, "Man, listen, I don't have that problem." He looked at me real funny, and he says, "Why don't you have that problem?" I said, "Because I don't go where those people are." You see, we've got to be also controlling this part of our bodies that are addicted to certain things, even if it's not in the sexual area. This guy had a problem with drug abuse. Now, maybe yours is not drug abuse. Maybe yours is too much chocolate. Maybe yours is too much carbohydrates. Right? I mean, we don't have to look very far. There are lots of people. Listen, you watch the television programs. You see what's out there. You hear the doctor's reports. There's lots of people that have hidden things about their life that become sinful because they don't necessarily want to expose it to the light. Okay, so just think about these things as you're going through some of these things with the Lord. Number two, we said that hidden sin causes you to compromise what you know to be true and right. David knew that it was wrong to be with Bathsheba. Nobody had to tell him that. Nobody has to tell you where it's okay to be and where it's not okay to be. You're smart people. You have a spirit in you. You know where what's right and what's not right. But David did it anyway. And often we do the same thing. And not only did he do it anyway, but he allowed it to get worse. He didn't pull the plug on it. He saw the problems and he kept on going. He gave into his fleshly passions. And when he gave into his flesh, he was then further tempted to commit adultery. It was just a stair step. And that temptation ultimately turned into full-blown sin, which ultimately caused or would cause eventually the death of the newborn son. And that's what we'll read here in just a little bit, which is exactly, again, what James has said. Listen again from what we said last time. Each one, James says in chapter 1, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Again, often people will say, I just gave into temptation, it's doggone this temptation. I can't go anywhere without being tempted. No, that's right. And that's just reiterating what I said a minute ago. The problem is not with the temptation. The problem is with the lust in the heart, which we all suffer with. We have this ability to lust out of our heart. And so that lust is allowed to rise up, and then Satan tempts us. That's what he did with Eve in the garden. She allowed the lust to rise up, and then he just stuck the fruit in her face and said, "Look at this. Isn't this great?" It wasn't the fruit that caused the problem. It wasn't even Satan that caused the problem. It was her. That's why she was punished for violating the holiness of God. She gave in to it. And so we have to begin there, because God then says through James, and then when that lust has conceived, in other words, when the temptation is merged with the lust, it gives birth to sin. That's when sin comes into play. And then when sin has come into play, it brings forth death. Now, it could be the death of the soul, because being cast into the pit of hell, because a person will not repent of their sin before the Lord. I'm talking about before they ever trust Christ as their Savior. But then there are others, like David, who can be born again and still live according to those passions and not appropriately deal with them, which is what we're trying to make sure as disciples we do. Thirdly, we said hidden sin will always affect innocent people. It certainly affected Uriah, didn't it? I mean, Uriah was just going about his business, carrying on his daily life, and all of this was beginning to go on in the background between David and Bathsheba, and certainly it affected him. He lost his wife. He lost his future as a father, potentially. I'm ad-libbing here a little bit. And by the way, I want to kind of read between the lines in some cases here today, and I give you my opinion on some things, or just at least some thoughts. He lost his relationship with his king. He lost the relationship with the men that he was serving, and ultimately he lost his life. It affected the people he fought with, right? All of his soldiers, his buddies. It potentially even affected, imagine, let's just go down the path here a little bit, his parents. We don't know anything about any of these people, so don't leave here today saying, "Well, Pastor Bruce said that this is what happened in the Scripture." No, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you what I think are potential things. And even Bathsheba's parents, if these people were alive, imagine the conflicts that would have occurred there, the effect that this adulterous situation would have had on their mutual friends, potentially. even their neighbors. You can imagine as David calls for Bathsheba and the neighbors hear about this. What's going on between Bathsheba and the king? I mean, it just extrapolates out. And now I'm just kind of throwing in some things here because I'm telling you, I've lived long enough and so have you to know that when people get involved in certain kinds of sins, it just goes out and oozes into every crack it can find. And many, many people are affected. Number four, hidden sin will draw other people into the destructive plan with you. In other words, in some ways, others are going to be pulled in through various means. I talked about gossip last time and how just a simple thing or what appears to be just a thought to someone can turn into a negative situation for others, and other people are drawn into that. You know, we're brought into people we love. They have a hurt going on. Somebody's hurt them, and then they'll start talking about it, and then eventually somebody else is brought in, and they'll say, yeah, I kind of feel that way too. I don't like them anymore either. Me neither too. And they just kind of buy into all this kind of stuff, right? So that's just a simple illustration. Then we talked about the lust for things. When you want something so much, you put other people at risk. You pull other people into it. Like, for example, I remember one time I was talking to, and they said the husband was going on about how this, he just was so excited that he and his wife could buy this house. And his wife looked at him and said, you bought that house. I never wanted it. And it became a big financial issue for them. Cars, etc., whatever. Then there's the lust for power. When you have a power lust, you can cause people to lose their jobs. Innocent people will lose things because of your focus. And you're really not so concerned about how the company does, but you're concerned about yourself. We watch this over and over again in the corporate world. The numbers of people that really don't care about the employees or the people or the company, they just want to make sure their pocket is getting lined. And so many people are affected. And then there's the just never being satisfied. If you go down the path of hidden sins far enough, you potentially cause other people to try to get by with, listen to this, the same thing that you're doing. And not only the gossip part, but let me throw another illustration in here that might help a little bit. I remember years ago when Debbie and I were still in the church, before I was serving as a pastor, we were just attending this particular church, and one of the deacons was a friend of mine, and he was walking down the hallway one day, and he was behind two women. And he heard one of the women say to the other one, "I sure wish I could just leave my husband like so-and-so did. Man, she's so much better off now." And the problem, what you don't know, is the context was this was beginning to be a real problem in the church. There were relationships that were breaking down, and there was nothing biblical about them. But some of the others were starting to hear this and saying, "Yeah, I kind of like that idea. I'm going to follow that same path." You see how this thing just really takes a tailspin down, and it's a huge crash and burn? And that's to talk about how the church can be so affected by hidden sins. For example, you could be serving in some area in life right now in the church, but not doing it because of some sin in your life that's disqualified you. Think of the number of people that's affected. Men that have served faithfully in the pulpit only to find out, for the congregation to find out that there's been some hidden sin that has affected the church. That's a terrible, destructive thing to the lives of people. And I think you understand this. Now, let's go to today, number five. That's just a little bit of a very, very quick review. Number five, hidden sin will always be brought into the open. It will always be brought into the open. Let's read together 2 Samuel 11 as we're following this story now, beginning in verse 26. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son." So let's just put the pause on right there for just a minute. I want to ask a couple questions here to get your mind thinking a little bit. Do you notice how God continues to refer, for example, to Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah? Isn't that interesting how God does that? It's almost like God is making sure we as the reader understands this huge violation and sin that's occurred in this situation, in this tragedy. In other words, it's like God wants us to know that his plan for the sanctity of marriage has truly been violated. By continually referring to Bathsheba, it's almost like that kind of on the corner dialogue between you and myself. where we would say, oh, and by the way, you know, remember Bathsheba was really Uriah's wife. And God keeps bringing that up. Sadly, the violation of the sanctity of marriage is not anything new. For centuries, we see it in our culture all the time, the sanctity of marriage is just brought down like crazy. And the holiness of God in the marriage institution has been so destroyed. For example, so many people in our culture, many of you have coworkers that are like this, especially our younger people today are finding it just, I don't know whether it's more fun or just some better situation to just live with each other instead of actually going along with marriage. More and more young people are doing that. More and more people are saying, I think it's better. And they'll tell you this. If you ask them, they'll tell you, the reason I don't get married is because I want to find out what they're like first. Almost like it gives them a ticket out of the relationship. And so there is no real understanding of, or at least care about, the holiness of what marriage is to be, as if it means nothing. But God said in Hebrews 13:4, let's just keep it in the front of our minds, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And let me just talk about marriage here for just a second. And don't hear that I'm saying singleness is a problem. God is clear about that. Singleness is a great blessing. In fact, Paul says it's better to stay single than it is to be married. Marriage brings a lot of problems. You and I know that. So singleness really is far better in service to the Lord. But concerning marriage, the Lord is saying it's very honorable. And it's honorable for several reasons. Number one, it's the method that God uses to bring children into the world to be other disciples to save, help get the message of the gospel out there. Right? Often people who are Christians will say, I don't know if I want to have children or not. This is a crazy mixed up world. Well, the method God has created is to put little children in the world to grow up so they can be disciples for the Lord. How else is the message going to continue on? That makes sense, right? Here's another one, and we see this in David and Bathsheba's life, and that is to keep sexual sin from going or from growing and being rampant. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, Paul covers this very clearly. We all have this gift of sexual attraction for the most part, except for those that are called to singleness. And so God says, listen, to control that, this is part of the Romans 6 thing, kind of tangentially coming together, is that in order to control the passions of the flesh, get married. Get married so you're not tempted in a way that you shouldn't be tempted and to cause it to become sin. Thirdly, marriage is honorable simply just for the companionship of someone else. I mean, you talk to any person that's been married for any length of time, and they'll tell you when their spouse is gone through death, it's one of the loneliest times in life. That's what my dad's dealing with right now, is just a real loneliness. And those of you who've been through that understand that well. There's great companionship from the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so I'll make him a helper, a suitable for him. And then, of course, we know that the marriage is a beautiful picture of just Christ's relationship between himself and the church from Ephesians chapter 5. And I won't take us through all of that because you already understand that well. We've talked about that many times before. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, the world today is obsessed with sex as never before. Sexual activity apart from marriage is considered acceptable and normal by more and more people. The publisher of a leading pornographic magazine maintains that, and this is in quotes, sex is a function of the body. This is what this immoral person said. A drive which man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. And if you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repressive psychoses. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions, find someone who's like-minded, and let yourself go, unquote. MacArthur writes again, some of the more obvious results of such views are the heartbreaking increases in extramarital pregnancies, forcible rapes, illegitimate births, and venereal diseases of all sorts. Billy Graham has commented that writings coming out of the contemporary authors like the drippings of a broken sewer. Judgment already exists in the broken homes, the venereal disease, the psychological and physical breakdowns, and the murder and other violence that is generated when passion is uncontrolled, it is not possible to live and act against the moral grain of the universe established by God and not suffer terrible consequences. And that's exactly what David and Bathsheba are about to experience. So let's go on with the story. Now notice in the text again, we're told Bathsheba mourned for her husband. And we say, well, what is that? Well, that was, according to the culture, would have been about 7 days. And you can look at that in Genesis 50 and 1 Samuel 31. And that's about the time there was the official time of mourning. It's intriguing to me, though. Let's go down this path a little bit again about Bathsheba mourning for Uriah. I had to ask myself a couple questions as to why she would be mourning for Uriah when she has just gone through this situation of adultery. What are we seeing from her? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. One is there evidently was some love for her husband. I mean, I think we just have to be fair to her and to say that. But I think it's also possible, and again, this is all conjecture on my part, and I'm basing this off of experiences with people and so many times that I've had this kind of conversation with folks. I think there's the possibility that she was mourning for the satisfaction of her own guilt, perhaps. In other words, I want to say that more clearly. Maybe she did a lot of thinking like a lot of spouses do when they make up excuses that their spouse wasn't what they were supposed to be to them, if you understand what I mean. Maybe she thought, Uriah thought, it was more important for him to stay with the boys and be with the guys than it is to take care of his wife. Again, this is all conjecture on my part. Instead of coming to be with her, maybe he was choosing loyalty to the job or to the boss, who was King David, over the scenario of their personal relationship. In other words, there was something that caused her to have this adulterous relationship with David, something in her flesh. And I'm just conjuring up things in my mind. Maybe she thought, Uriah thinks everything's okay here. I've actually had people tell me this in their difficulties between each other in a spouse relationship. There are some men, I've had wives tell me, that as long as I'm okay, he thinks everything's great. In other words, as long as I have food and shelter and clothing and I get to buy some stuff all the while, I'm fine. But I've had women tell me that the husband misses the blessing that they're supposed to be from God. And this works both ways. Scripture very clearly says that we are a gift to each other in the marriage relationship. In fact, it's Solomon, interestingly, who will be one of the sons, we'll see later, of David and Bathsheba, who becomes the wisest of all wise in the world, says in Ecclesiastes 9, enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. In other words, God has given to the man a wife of his youth, and so we are to enjoy her for everything that God has given to her and to him. But unfortunately, often men will look at a woman as just something to conquer, some object of his affection for them to fulfill in themselves. And once they've gotten through that, then it's kind of like, okay, I've bagged this, and now I've got the victory. Let's move on to something else. Sometimes in marriages, there are women who are screaming out to their husbands. It's almost like they're shouting in the husband's face. And I've been in situations like this where the wife is shouting in the husband's face, but all he's hearing is nagging and complaining, when what she's really saying is, I need you to pay attention to me. I need you to listen to me and look at me. I need your love. I need your trust and your care. But it's becoming so frustrating now that he's not paying attention that she's just having to go to that extreme. And so what happens is that when another man begins to pay her the attention she's missing, all of a sudden the conversation changes and she begins to act and be very attracted towards another person. In fact, a real life situation I remember was when the husband was blown away when his wife let him know all of this. I was sitting in my office and she was saying to him, I've been screaming at you for a long time now. And he says, what are you talking about? I didn't hear any of that, but in her mind, she was saying to him, I'm trying to get your attention, but you haven't let me get your attention. And so the relationship was really in a bad strait. It was almost like he was chasing her down the road with a stick, and he didn't even know it because he wasn't paying attention to how the relationship was going. And again, not to be too hard on the men, but it works both ways, as we see with Bathsheba. In other words, I remember a lady telling me one time that she had made the biggest mistake of her life. And she went on to say that I had a great husband, I had children, I had a wonderful relationship with my family, and I got attracted to another man and I left it all behind. And after years and years and years of a difficult situation with that new husband, everything just came toppling down. So it works both ways. Which leads me to think the main reason that she was mourning her husband is it because she began to be more aware of what she had done. I think that's the greater likelihood, not what he had done. But I think the context helps us to understand it's more about what she had done. Because she was the willing participant. She was the one that let her guard down. She wasn't mastering her flesh. And I have to believe her conscience was convicting her. And so now she's looking backwards down the path a little bit, and she's seeing all what she had with Uriah, or potentially was having, and she gave all of that up in a moment of passion when she let her flesh drive her. Interestingly, at that point, she had a choice. In other words, she had a choice when she began to feel regretful or mournful over the situation. She had a choice, but it was too late. Uriah was already gone by this point, as we already understand the story. The sin had already been committed. But she could have gone to the Lord and confessed the sin right there. And I want you to hear this. Because there's always a process in this thing that God is working out, no matter what the sin is, no matter what the hidden part is. And again, I'm not just talking about adultery or hidden sexual sins. It could be that. But it could be anything that's being hidden from the exposure of the power of the Spirit. But she didn't do that. Instead, we're told she just went through the customary time of mourning, the 7 days here, and then evidently just went on with the plan, as we'll see unfold in just a minute. So just hear this. There's always a point in every temptation when the flesh is rising up and temptation is beginning to reach out to us. There's always a point there when we can stop the lust because God has given us the ability to discern conviction. We have the Holy Spirit in us who speaks to our hearts to show us the sin that we're either committing or about to commit. And that's very scriptural. God is going to push us to do what is right. Jesus said in John chapter 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why is it to the advantage of us? Well, because if I don't go away, the Helper or the Holy Spirit won't come. But if I do go, I'll send him to you. And here's what he's going to do. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, he is the convicting power in our souls. He's the one that puts his finger on our lives and says, don't do this. You're about to make a wrong decision. Don't follow that. You need to squash this fleshly part of you. You need to master this thing. You need to control it. That's the whole reason for the Holy Spirit's coming, not just to fulfill us. Well, I should say he came for this purpose as well, to give us the ability to hear from the Lord. And especially in this particular subject, we're talking about lust, unfortunately has the ability to turn off that conviction. You and I every day are presented with opportunities to turn off the conviction of our hearts, to turn off what the Spirit is doing. The conscience, beloved, is that internal mechanism in us that God has placed there to identify with the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us on track. But if we turn off that conscience in us and just desire to follow the things of the flesh, we're going to be pushing down the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we're not going to hear what we need to hear when we need to hear it in order to protect ourselves. So what we have to do is stay in the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit works in us. He, at the same time, mutually works in our spirits to help us hear what the Spirit is saying through His Word so that when the situation arises, we can match the two. oh, okay, I'm feeling this way right now, and God says this, so therefore I'm going to respond this way. Go back to David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba should have said, in my heart, I'm a married woman. I have no business being with this man. I'm going to tell the king, even if he cuts my head off, this is wrong, king. I can't do this. But we're not told that in the text, because she followed her lust. David, a man after God's own heart, should have said, this is wrong. I feel the passion welling up in me, but I understand that that's not right for me to do. It doesn't match the word of God, and so I'm not going to take part in it. But that's not what he did. And over and over and over again, beloved, mark it down. People will say, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Sometimes people dismiss it as a thought like this. You know, I just don't feel good about it, but maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me feeling that way. Or maybe it's just my weird feelings about the situation. You know, people will say that a lot of times. I don't know what it is, but I just kind of feel kind of weird about it. And then instead of saying, well, maybe this is God telling me something, they say, oh, whatever. And they just go on about their business and they get themselves in trouble. It happens all the time. The point is, as a believer, just don't ignore what you hear the Spirit of God saying to your heart. Listen to it, because it's God connecting you with His Word. This is why we have spent years, beloved, looking at the Word of God, so that when real life scenarios come up, we can say, aha, light bulb, God has said, do not do this, or do this, instead of just saying, oh well, whatever. That's for the hyper-Christians. That's for the Jesus freaks, or whatever people say. Or they just don't understand because they haven't been paying attention enough to really understand and discern the voice of God. God speaks through His Word. This is why we always say, don't just go by your feelings, but match it with what God says. This is the only way to live in this life. As God says, we must master our flesh. How do we do that? Through the power of the Spirit and His Word. All right, now, let's keep going here. Just when David thinks he's covered his tracks, notice what happens. The first time now we have in the text, in the narrative, the Lord shows up. First time we see the Lord involved in this. Notice 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Finally, God is in the picture here. In other words, the Lord saw all of this. He was aware of everything that was happening, and as much as David tried to hide it, God was fully aware of all that was going on, and because He is in all things and sees all things. Now notice, interestingly, God shows up in a really interesting way. He shows up by sending the prophet Nathan. And let me just say something about that. Could God have shown up in a firebolt, lightning-breathing dragon, whatever? Yes, but He didn't. You know why? Because God uses people. He uses His Word to get across to us what He wants us to know through the voice and the mind of people. That's what He does. Nathan was the man who was used by God as a prophet to come to the king, because David needed to hear from somebody else what God had said. Now listen, I'm saying this because here's what also happens often. People will say, oh, well, somebody came and said, this is what God said, and this is what I should do, and this is how the situation should unfold. I'm just making up something for your life. But I'm not going to believe it unless God tells me Himself. Now, people may not say that outwardly. I've had people say that to me outwardly. But most of the time, people will just kind of ignore the fact that God uses each of us in life to guide and direct us. That's why we're a family. He uses people to guide each other through the power of His Word. Now, when we come with each other, to each other just by giving a thought or an idea or a concept or an opinion, we need to state it as that, just like I was doing a minute ago. This is conjecture on my part about Bathsheba. But when we know that the Word of God has said this is the way we're to live or not to live, then we need to listen to what the person is saying to us according to what God is saying. That was David and Nathan. Let's go on now, and just with that understanding, this is what's happening. 2 Samuel 12, this is a new chapter now, beginning in verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And let's pause right there again for just a second. Do you find it a little interesting that Nathan approaches David the way that he does? I mean, a part of you wants to say, why didn't he just come out and point his little bony finger in Nathan's face first and say, David, here's the problem? He doesn't do that. He comes with a story and makes up this emotional thing that David can easily identify with. So he tells us about this traveler who comes to this very wealthy man, a man who had everything he could buy, but evidently a very insensitive heart. And we just heard, because the rich man is unwilling to give from his own wealth to provide for this man who's traveling. And so he steals from the poor man. And when David hears that story, he just absolutely becomes indignant, because there is a sense of righteousness in David. And he understands that this is wrong, and he understands the law of God, which says that the man should die for whoever does that. And so then David says, once he gets the picture and he can see the emotions of David interacting with this, he says, you are the man, David. You're the man. Look at verse 7. You are the man. Thus says, notice Nathan, the Lord. In other words, I am the mouth of God here, but I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, God said. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. Notice what the Lord is doing here. He's really stacking the deck against David, and he's helping him to feel this pretty intently. Look what I've done for you, David. I also gave you your master's house, that was Saul, and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that wasn't enough, basically, I would have added to you many more things just like this. In other words, David, you are the apple of my eye. Look what I gave to you. And kind of the subtle thought is there from the Lord, but very direct, is how in the world could you do this to me? How in the world could you do this to me? That sounds like the voice of the Lord. So why didn't Nathan just simply come out and say, David, you're the man, and point this out? Well, I think he needed to do what we already understand here, is that God wanted David to see his sin firsthand. He needed to make him feel it. He needed him to experience it, to feel the weight and the guilt of standing before a holy God in his presence and what sin does in that picture. Because no man, beloved, and I'm talking about generically here, will willfully confess their sin before the Lord until he or she feels the weight of their guilt before the Lord. And I'm telling you, beloved, there are many people who hear the message of God but will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because they never really wore the weight of their sin first. There are many people, and Jesus said it, many, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Why? Because they never wore the weight of their guilt. Beloved, if I could just stop right there and just say to you, if you don't hear anything else this morning, then you need to hear that. The conviction is designed by God to bring the weight of sin upon our shoulders so that we see the violation that we have committed before the Holy God. Because it's not until then that we will be willing to change. And God knew that with David. And so he commanded Nathan to go to him and teach him and show him this truth and confront this sin openly. Then he would see the truth. David needed to feel this. In this case, praise the Lord, Nathan did see this. And he did feel the weight of it, which is why the story turns out the way it does. Let's go on with it. Notice this interesting thing. In contrast, rather, let me say this first before we look at the story. What we're going to see here is very interesting also, because David acts like a human being in the middle of this story when we see this incredible picture of God that's very opposite. In other words, David tries to act all righteous. You know how we can do sometimes? We'll confront somebody with something and we'll act like the righteous one, but yet in the background, David is very hypocritical, because you and I are looking through the pages of the scripture kind of like this, you know? We're opening up the book and we're looking behind all this and we're saying, David, you know, you really don't have any right to get all upset right now at the story, because you're the man who's living this hypocritical life. And so David tries to call out the word of the Lord in all of his hypocrisy, going back to Exodus 22. He's thinking in his mind, I know the law of God in this situation, which is if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. That's why he says fourfold. The man owes back fourfold, but then he says that he needs to die. Well, that's not what Exodus teaches. I want you to see this. Exodus doesn't say that. God's law doesn't require death. But David was saying, no, this man needs to die. Well, God was saying, no, I just want you to make restitution. So David is even elaborating on this wrathful situation beyond what God has called him to called him out on. And I think there's a reason for that, which is in man's hypocrisy, he can only see God's laws through his own eyes. This is the battle we've been fighting for centuries, beloved, in the church. It's this legalism thing. This thing that says that you got to be this way or that way in order to be right with God. And that's certainly true in a lot of ways we don't have time to go through. But often we will create these scenarios in people's lives that they have to fulfill in order to be really under the grace of God. And David was acting like that here. The great news is God will and does apply his mercy as he knows to apply it for those who ask for his mercy. The people who look for his mercy. The people who are coming to him for mercy. And listen, hear that, please. God just doesn't apply mercy necessarily willy-nilly. He applies it to those who are looking for his mercy, who beg him for his mercy. That's what the gospel is. Listen, Jesus came to save, we're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That is a general call to the world. But you know, those who truly are the called are the ones who really surrender to the gospel. I mean, the gospel is on every street corner for everybody in the world to hear, almost literally. But the people who really are saved are the ones who look and want the mercy of God and come to him under his mercy. But Nathan, in this case, uses this story as an indictment on David, because David has gone much further. Notice what he does here. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder, which, by the way, was a requirement for death. The law does say that. If you commit adultery and you commit murder in Leviticus 20 and 24, a man or a woman who's caught in those two things is worthy of death. So David kind of sandwiches these two things together in this story that Nathan is telling him, because he really has really missed the point. And so when David hears Nathan's accusation, then he's really cut to the quick, because all of a sudden his little bony finger that's pointing at this guy in the story now begins to come back to him. And as David is saying to Nathan, that guy needs to not only restore, but he needs to die. Well, all of a sudden Nathan says, okay, David, let's apply that to you. You did this hidden sin. You kept this thing under wraps. You kept it from being open to the light of God's truth. So guess what, David? Are you saying that not only should you restore, but you should also be committed, you should also be killed? That's kind of how the conversation was unfolding here. We don't see it in the wording, but that's what was happening in David's mind, I'm sure. And look, the interrogation keeps going. Notice the question here in verse 9. Why do you despise the word of the Lord? Why did you despise the word of the Lord? What does he mean by that? Well, despise means to scorn or to hate, basically. Reject. What would you answer for David? Why'd you despise the Lord, David? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's because he wanted to listen to his flesh. That's why he did it. Which was the same thing as despising the Lord. You need to understand this. The flesh is so anti-God. This is how wicked we are before the Lord, outside of Christ. The flesh is so anti-God, when we follow its lust, it's as if we're saying, we hate you, God. We despise you. That's what Nathan is saying. And why do you hate the Lord, David? Why do you hate the Lord? Now you might be thinking, I don't think that. When I sin, I'm not thinking I hate the Lord. Well, you may not be, but that's what God is saying. God is saying, because your flesh becomes your God. That's what you're doing. You're listening to your flesh over me. You're allowing your flesh to take dominance over me, and therefore you're worshiping a false god, and that's idolatry. You're literally worshiping, I'm literally worshiping some other god when we allow sin to work its web in us. And that's a huge violation of his word, isn't it? I mean, we know that. Exodus 20, let's go back to the law. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, the god of lust is a god of great idolatry. Again, we're using David as the illustration here, but just apply that to whatever area of life you want. Let's say it's sexual. Let's say it's spiritual. Let's say it's relational. You say, well, what are you talking about there? Well, let's just go back to the Word of God. We don't have time this morning to look at all the commandments, but the Lord has told us things like, wives, submit to your husbands. You don't submit to your husband, what is that? That's a breaking of God's commandment. You know what that is? That's despising the Lord. Husbands, love your wife. Husbands, you don't love your wife? That's breaking a commandment. You know what that is? That's despising the Lord. That's idolatry. Children, obeying your parents. You don't want to obey your parents? That's breaking a command. Same thing. Obeying your spiritual authorities, your leaders. Authorities in general, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. How about forsaking the assembly of the body? Coming together with God's people. These are commandments. These are not suggestions. And when we violate the commandments of God, we are despising the word of the Lord. We're saying, God, I don't like that. I don't like that. I want to make my own God. Let's just put it this way. Any command, beloved, we do not willfully obey. And I know we're fleshly and we forget. That's not the point. The point is when we know what God has said and we're not doing it, we are worshiping another god. And that's idolatry, which is to scorn or to hate or to spurn the Lord. And if you live like that consistently, and notice the key word there, consistently, you are not born again. You're not born again. If your life is a pattern of consistently breaking the commandments of God that you know are there, I'm talking about the ones you know are there, you're not a true child of God. You say, that's pretty bold, Pastor. Well, I'm not saying it. I'm just repeating what the Lord says. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, he being God, and he, the man, cannot sin because the man is born of God. In other words, when the Spirit of God is in us, we will hear the conviction of the Spirit and we will say, Lord, I don't want to violate your commandments. Help me to keep my nose in the book so that I hear you in the moments that I am called by my flesh to follow so that I don't follow that path, so that I don't despise your word and live in idolatry. But the person who says, I know what God says. I know what I should be doing. But I'm not going to do it. Because I really would rather fulfill my lust. I'd really rather fulfill my passions. Okay. If you live that way consistently, then that God is saying you're not really a child of his. You're not really born again. And that's just the Lord. God is saying that. Thankfully, God is a gracious and merciful God. Aren't you thankful for that today? I certainly am. He's still going to deal with sin, which is what we're going to see next. But he is a gracious and merciful God. Let's keep going here. And we'll just go as far as we can in the next couple minutes. Hidden sin will be dealt with by the Lord. and maybe severely. Maybe severely. Go with me to verse 10 of 1 Samuel. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. What a bad situation. What started out to be, let's go back, what started out to be so careless, so simple, seemed like so insignificant, little butterflies in the stomach because I see this beautiful woman over there on the rooftop. What starts out to be some teenage fantasy becomes severe judgment by the Lord. Because now, the very God that David was working for prior to that is working against him. The very God he has served faithfully now becomes his judge. And notice, the judgment is not just against David, but against him and his household. In other words, his entire lineage would be judged. Do you know, I've told you this many times before, so forgive me for the illustration, but I think it's appropriate. I've seen this in my bloodline on my mother's side. I had to do this thing in undergraduate called a genogram. And it's a long thing where you lay out all of the lines of people in your family the best that you can determine them. And there was one part of my mother's sister's side that was just a train wreck. Part of her family was, her brothers and sisters lived a pretty good life, but there was one line that just followed this path of destruction. It was amazing. I mean, there was just all kinds of problems in that, just fleshly kind of things. And as I watched it, I thought this just began to come to life for me so much more clearly that what God says here is so true. When he says, like to David, things like, I'm going to raise up evil against you and your household, the sins of people pass on through generations. They just continue on unless we become the stopping point. Unless we make up our minds that it's going to stop with me to the best of my ability and the Lord's power. It will continue on. Verse 11, notice what he says, I will raise up against you evil from your own household. And that did happen in 2 Samuel 13. Excuse me, I said 1 Samuel earlier. David's daughter Tamar was raped. His son Absalom will murder the man who raped Tamar. Absalom then later rebels against David, his own father, and takes David's concubines and his kingdom. That's what begins to unfold as God said, this is what's going to happen. And we know it historically. That's exactly what happened. So we just need to understand that no matter what's happening in our lives, under the cover of darkness is going to be exposed eventually, and it's going to not go unpunished because sin wants to stay hidden, but the Lord is going to reveal it. He will do that with his people because he is all about purity. He wants his church to be pure, and he will demand purity. And he will look to us individually for pure lives to make his church pure. And you say, well, how's God going to reveal my sin? I don't know. I can't answer that. All I can tell you is his word's very clear. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. From one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Seems to be a pretty basic one-to-one relationship principle here. In other words, the punishment is going to fit the sin. God is perfectly righteous in all that he does. The judgment will always fit the sin. Sometimes the judgment is very severe. Now, in David's case, it was a very severe violation of the word of the Lord. And so God reacted in a very severe way. Sometimes, since we're talking about us, the severity can be life-threatening and even life-altering. Let's go back to the times where we take communion. Remember the word of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11? Here's what Paul said. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, talking about taking part in the communion, if he does not judge the body rightly, talking about the flesh. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. In other words, In the Corinthian church, the Lord is saying, here's how God enacted his judgment on the church, the righteous ones. Because they hid certain sins from within themselves by the power of their flesh, in other words, they weren't honest about what was really going on inside them, God dealt with it. Some of them were weak. What does that mean? I don't really know. I'd have to go back and do a language study on that to see what he really means by that. But it's some kind of fleshly encounter there. Some are sick. Well, we know what that is. There were people who were suffering sicknesses. And there were some people the Lord said, okay, that's enough. I'm taking you off the planet. You violated my holiness so much, and you're bringing my name down so low by doing this, I'm getting you out of there. God is very serious. But I love this. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Praise the Lord. He's full of grace. You know what he's saying right there? He's saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove the problem in you for my name's sake. Because the more you do this, the more you're bringing my name down. And I'm going to deal with that. And the way I may deal with that is I may take you home, or I may deal with you severely in some way, or in some way, some fashion, to get you to see the point. Because what you're really doing is hurting my name, God says. I'll do it graciously, and I'll do it lovingly, but it's going to be firm. God is very clear about this. He's gracious because he lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Right? There's a world out there right now living in this torrent of rain that have no care or concern about the things of God at all. And God is gracious to them. He's given them water right now. He's given water for the crops to grow, for the foods to come up, so that they can have life. He's very gracious to the ungodly. And sometimes he allows sinful people to continue to live. But he is especially gracious and merciful to his own people, to us. The people who have been rescued eternally. Why? Because he has a plan for our life, which is what we're going to see next. Let me read this quickly and we'll stop there. Genuine repentance won't always fix you what you have done, but you can and will be rightly restored if you have a true relationship with God. Notice this. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What did he say? David confessed, didn't he? I have sinned. He owned it. I have sinned. And who did I sin against? Notice he didn't say Uriah. Notice he didn't say Bathsheba. Who did he sin against? I've sinned against the Lord. This is against the Lord. And look at the grace of God, though. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die, because that was what the law said, right? That's what we saw in Leviticus. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of the Lord the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of the household stood behind him, beside him, in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell them that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do harm to himself? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but while the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will not return to me. Isn't it wonderful that all David had to do was repent, and the Lord accepted his repentance? He had to confess. He had to turn from his sin, and that's how repentance works. It takes both. You can't have one without the other. If you try to repent without confession, you're going to end up like Judas Iscariot. That was Judas's problem. A lot of people have said, well, isn't Judas going to be in heaven? No. Judas is not going to be in heaven because Judas was convicted about his sin, but he never confessed it as repentance. Jesus said in Matthew 27, then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. And the text says he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. Remorse is guilt, but that's not genuine repentance. Paul says in Second Corinthians 7, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And there are many other scriptures that talk about that. So David was forgiven because he not only was remorseful over it, but he confessed it as sin. He said, Lord, this is wrong. I need you to forgive me. But he still had to pay the price by the death of the child. God would enact judgment for his sake because he didn't want David's enemies to look down their noses at God. In other words, what if God had just forgotten the whole thing and never dealt with it? The people would have said, your God's not a very big God, is he? And God says, no, that has to be dealt with. Listen, the point is, when we sin, the world is watching. The world sees what's going on. They watch us. They see if we're real. The world wants to know if there's something to this Christianity thing. They want to know if God's real. And when we sin, the world has more evidence to reject God by what we do and how we live. There have been so many stories of that kind of thing about people that won't have anything to do with the church and God's people because of what they see in God's people. So we've got to be careful. Careful to not sin willfully, defiantly, openly when we know it's wrong. And that'll lead us to the final point. Okay, well, let's pray together there. Father, we thank you for this time. And I pray, Father, that only you can solidify in our hearts the truths of what we need to know. Lord, what you want each soul to hear from this today. Our lives are so dynamic and so ever-changing and involved in so many different things. There's no one of us that's alike in life exactly. And so I pray that in some way you will penetrate the depths of our hearts so that while we were in the midst of our struggles with life in the flesh, we will learn how to give mastery to it, place it under submission, remembering that if we don't, we will certainly be judged in some way, not unto death, because your people are saved forever, but we know that there will be consequences. For David, they were great and catastrophic consequences. For some, we've watched over the years be put into prisons. We've heard stories of those who have committed great atrocities against other people and go into the penal institution and give their life to you and find themselves redeemed spiritually, but yet have to live out their earthly life incarcerated. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are not a God that just turns away from our sin, but you deal with it. And so we would pray that you would help us to first be open and honest, like we wanted to go back and just say to David, David, just stop. Stop right here before it gets worse. Because, Lord, we know that you are a righteous God. Now do your work, we pray, Lord, in each of our hearts. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you all stand, please?
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, You came.